Well, let us turn once again this morning to the Gospel according to Matthew. And we're coming back again to the 26th chapter in Matthew's Gospel. I mentioned to you last night at our introductory service that we were going to be looking at Matthew's account of the institution of the Lord's Supper. And we're going to be looking at Matthew throughout this weekend. We began last night, you remember, by considering these verses in chapter 26, from verse 26 to 29, and I indicated that this was going to be our text, as it were, for the remainder of the weekend. So we come back again to these verses in Matthew, and we'll come back again tonight to the same verses, and also tomorrow evening as we come to the close. So let's read again these familiar words in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, at verse 26. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of the forgiveness or the sending away, literally, of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." I indicated to you last night that there are only four accounts given in the New Testament concerning the institution of the Lord's Supper in Matthew, in Mark, and in Luke, and also in 1 Corinthians. And I indicated also that the passage in 1 Corinthians is the fullest account that we have. And Paul evidently is following the outline, it seems, as far as we can judge, the outline that we have recorded in Luke's account, which is also the largest gospel, most detailed account of the institution of the Lord's Supper. So what we're going to be talking about as we look at the Lord's Supper, basing our thoughts on Matthew's rather brief account and also Mark's brief account, we're going to be, of course, naturally referring to other accounts of the institution of the Lord's Supper. We began last night by seeking to answer a fundamental question: why should we observe the Lord's Supper? And there are many reasons why we should do that, of course, and the primary one, of course, is because Christ commands us to do it. And also it's good for us to do it. It's a blessing to us. We're going to see, God willing, probably this evening, that the communion is a means of grace, among other things. But when we come to the Lord's Supper, there are other reasons why we should observe it. And I mentioned three of those reasons last evening, you might remember. We should remember it because the Lord's Supper reminds us of how Christianity began, the beginning of Christian history. Something new begins with the institution of the Lord's Supper. And then we saw also that we should remember the Lord's Supper not only because it records in a very real sense a line of demarcation between the old covenant and the new covenant. Something new has happened in the world. We're living now in the last days. But also we should remember because the future is included in the Lord's Supper. It is a prophecy, as we were indicating last time. And we closed off briefly last night by emphasizing we should observe the Lord's Supper because God gives us opportunities to do so. And we should seize and grasp these opportunities. So we're coming once again to the institution as it is outlined here in Matthew's Gospel. And what we're going to do this morning is to deal more closely with the actual details and the wording of what Jesus actually said and what he actually did at the institution of the Lord's Supper. Because we are reminded here that he said certain things and he also did certain things before the disciples. And he indicated that these were significant things that he was saying and things that he was doing. And so it becomes us then to come and to listen in, as it were. What is Christ doing before our eyes, so to speak? And what is he saying, as it were, in our very ears? We become participants, in a sense. We become not simply observers and readers, but we become involved in what he said and did before the disciples on that particular occasion. We have a long, long history where Christian theologians and thinkers have explained the Lord's Supper, sometimes in tortuous terms that's almost impossible for us to unravel. But nonetheless, they're getting to the point. We cannot stand back as though all of this were simply of a historical interest, and we have no participation. If we are Christians, we are involved in what is taking place in the institution of the Lord's Supper, in its original upper room location on that occasion. Thursday, we believe, the 6th of April in the year AD 30. That is where this place, this event took place, we have reason to believe. So what is the Lord saying? Well, he's saying and doing something with regards to what he calls his body. He's also saying and doing something with what he describes as his blood. And he is including us in the involvement of it. He is inviting us to do something in response to what he says and does on this particular occasion. And so we're going to begin by considering what Christ says here in reference to his body. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Now, this is an extraordinary statement. We are accustomed to it, but these disciples on this occasion, they would be taken utterly by surprise. It was the custom in Israel, as I indicated briefly last time. It was the custom in Israel for the master of the house, the host at the feast of the Passover meal, to give an instruction concerning the significance of what the Passover meal was all about. And you remember way back in Exodus chapter 13, 12 and 13, when in future generations, when your children will ask you, "What do you mean by this service?" then you will say to them, and there were words put into the mouth of those who would answer the question of the children, you will say to them, "This is the Lord's Passover. This is the Passover of the Lord, in which in the night in which he delivered us out of the land of Egypt, he passed through in judgment upon the Egyptians, and wherever there was the blood spattered on the lintels and the doorposts of the houses, the angel of death would pass by. And our forefathers came out, and they were protected by the blood, and they were not consumed and destroyed when the angel passed by." This is the Lord's Passover. And this is a remembrance of what took place then, all those years before. Now, that was the customary formula in which the father of the household would answer the questions. What do you mean by this question, by this service? And there is no question whatsoever that at this juncture in the Passover meal, because this is a Passover meal that Jesus is celebrating with his disciples, and at this juncture, it is now time for an explanation to be given. And so Jesus took the bread, and instead of saying, "This is the bread of the Lord's Passover," he said, "This bread represents my body." Now, no father in Israel had ever said such a strange thing before. This was a shock. The disciples would be totally unprepared for this utterance from the lips of Christ. There's no indication whatsoever in anything that he had ever said to them before, or that they had ever said to him leading up to the Lord's Supper. There is no indication that they would expect him to say and do what he is actually saying and doing at the institution of the Lord's Supper. And so it is something that we should constantly bear in mind, because this is brand new to them. It's not brand new to us in a sense, but we need to be reappraised of it, because there is something deeply significant in what our Lord Jesus Christ is saying here. And what is significant is this, that he actually has a body that is to be broken. And that leads us into the very heart of the mystery of our gospel. We have been speaking in our Sunday morning services recently in analyzing 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the death of Christ and the resurrection again from the dead. And we've been trying to, as it were, explore the significances of what actually is involved in his death and in his resurrection. And one of the things that is fundamental and must be kept in mind is that when Christ died, he died not as God but as man. He became flesh. And according to the teaching of the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, this is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. It is not a strange thing that a man should be a priest unto God Most High. It is not a strange thing in many ways that one should give his life for his friends. But what is so astonishing about the gospel is that the one who died and has a body that is destined to be broken is in fact God himself in the person of his Son, the one who is in the beginning with God, who was God, who is equal with God. And when we consider Christ, and when we consider the work of Christ, and the broken body of Christ, and the shed blood of Christ, we must go beyond the appearance and the symbolism and the elementals involved in the participation of the Lord's Supper. And we have to go back to that real essence of what actually is transpiring. Because what is taking place is that the Word became flesh and he tabernacled amongst us. And he became, in a sense, one of us. He became bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. A man born of a woman as any other man is born of a woman. And his conception is the supernatural conception of the Holy Ghost. And the one who is born is not just a man. He is more than a man. He is the God-man. And when we think of Christ having a body, we're not thinking of one who simply looks like a man. We are thinking of one who is in every sense a real man with flesh and blood, able to be hungry and thirsty and weary, to feel pain, to feel loneliness. And he took all of that. He became all of that. Why did he become all of that? Why did the Word become flesh? He became flesh in order to die. He became flesh in order that his body was going to be broken. Now, you and I, we don't come into our existence as human creatures in order to die. That is an incidental. That is a penalty for our sin. Death comes. It came to him, but it comes to him differently, because he was born specifically in order to die in the flesh. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. This is the teaching of the apostle, and this is the teaching of Christ. And our Lord Jesus Christ is introducing some new thing into the knowledge of these disciples on this occasion, because he is going further than simply saying that he came into the world not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others, or that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. He is drawing their attention surely to the fact, the reality, and the ultimate purpose of the incarnation. If we are Christian believers here this morning, we have a certain belief that is anathema to the world. We believe that there is in the message and in the history of our world a time in which the great God, who is a pure spirit, who has never been seen by any, he became one of us. There were those theophanies in the Old Testament where there were those momentary appearances of the divine likeness. And these are mysterious things, but there is a sense in which there is a clarity. There is a definitiveness. there is that finality that when Christ became flesh and dwelt among us, God did something that is an utter astonishment to the angels. And Peter tells us, does he not, these things, the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow, these are the things that the angels are peering into. They're looking down with utter admiration and astonishment. They have never seen such a thing before. There is no indication, as far as I can understand, in the scriptures, that the angelic hosts, they expected God to do such a thing as this. This, it seems to be, is an astonishment to them. Not only that the Son of Man, that the Son of God should become a man, but that he should come into the world in order to suffer as a man. You and I, we don't come into the world with the purpose of suffering. We come into the world with a purpose of living. And our Lord Jesus came into the world with a purpose of living, yes, a sinless life on our behalf, yes. But he came into the world in order to die. That is the supreme thing that Christ has done for us. And in all our thinking about the Lord, let us never forget this, that the greatest thing he ever did was to die and be broken in our place. And the greatest thing that he ever said ultimately was to explain it all to us in order that we might not be ignorant, and to explain it in such a manner, not only that we can understand it, but in order that we cannot misunderstand it. And everyone who is a true Christian, we may not be able to articulate clearly all the mysteries of godliness. I can't explain them all. I could not explain to you this morning if you were to ask me. I could not go into details and explain to you the, as it were, the mechanics of the incarnation. All we know is the record of what happened. But exactly how it happened, we do not know. But what we do know is this, that he came in order that we might understand something in our relationship to him. And that is that he came for us. Because hear this symbolism and this teaching. This is my body. And it is a broken body that he is presenting. He took the bread and he broke it. And it is not a whole body that is the offering of Christ on our behalf. It is a broken body. It is a bloodied body. It is a bruised body. It is a suffering body. It is a body that has been marred and damaged. It is a body that has felt pain and sorrow and rejection by men and abandonment by God. It is a body in which he suffered on our behalf. Now notice also this. The emphasis is not on what happened to him at the hands of wicked men. There is no question, because Peter tells us on the day of Pentecost that you, he says, speaking on that great occasion, the first Christian sermon after the coming of the Spirit, you took him, and you with your wicked hands, you crucified him and slew him. But it was according to God's predetermined purpose that you did so. And ultimately, the death of Christ is not to be attributed to the wicked hands of evil men. It is to be attributed to the hand of God. It is God who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. It is God who handed him over to those wicked men to do their evil work. But it is also Christ himself. He tells us in John's Gospel, does he not? No man takes my life from me. No man ultimately has the ultimate word and the ultimate verdict upon my destiny and purpose and suffering in the world. I am the final arbiter of my servants, of my service to God and for your salvation. No man takes my life from me. I have authority from God to lay it down. I have authority from God to take it back again. He lays down his life. And on all the occasions that the apostles care to mention, and it's an interesting connection, in all the emphasis that the apostles make in the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, in all the immolation and the breaking of his body, the marring and the bruising of his flesh. It is always something that he did. It is always something voluntarily undertaken and lovingly endured. Christ loved the church. Why is his body broken? Why? The explanation is for us. But why does he do such a thing for us? Is it because we're his friends? No, it is in order to make us his friends. He breaks his body broken for you. If it were not for our sin and guilt and shame, there would be no cause for him to come into the world in such humiliation and in such pain and in such poverty and all the shame and the disgrace of the cross. This is a vast subject, but there is something about it that we must always keep in mind, and it's this, that when we think of Jesus Christ as the God-man, God becoming in the likeness of sinful flesh in the person of his Son, we do not mean, and I want to stress and press this home as hard as I can into our memories once and for all, we do not mean that he is partly God and partly man. And I say that because ancient heresies, and probably modern heresies too, they introduce the idea that Christ is a kind of half and half, partly God and partly man. He is fully God. And even on the cross of Calvary, he is in the body as a man. But it is the Son of God who is loving us and giving himself on our behalf. And that is part of the ultimate mystery. Christ does not die in his divine nature. God cannot die. But on the cross, he is no less than God. And he is a real man. And as a real man, he can die and volunteers to die and does so with a purpose that is for our good. And whatever it costs, he will do it because he has a people. He is going to give his life for his sheep. He is going to eat this Passover with his disciples. This is my body, and it is my body broken. Now, I want to introduce very briefly this at this juncture. I don't want to go over long on this, but I do want to introduce something historically. As you probably know, those of you are familiar with the arguments over the Lord's Supper that have troubled the church down through the running centuries. And even among the reformers, there was a difference of opinion as to the significance, this is my body. And the great tragedy has been that the reformers, good men as they were, have mistaken and misread the significance of what Jesus Christ is saying concerning his body and his blood. Because we have emphasized the elements, and we have argued over the elements. What do we mean by this is my body? And we tend to leave it there. But Christ does not leave it there. It's not his body. It is his body broken. The significance is not on the elements at all. The significance is on the symbolism of the actions, of what he is doing with his body on the cross of Calvary. It is not simply how are we to understand and measure up. Is it transubstantiation? Is it consubstantiation? Is it whatever it is? And the Christian church is easily misled over these issues. And Christ is not emphasizing the elements in that sense at all. They are not the important thing. What is important is that the body is broken and he does the breaking. And what is important with regard to the symbolism of the blood is that it is the blood poured out on our behalf that is the significant ingredient when we come to remember and to observe at the Lord's table. So let us not be sidetracked by the meaning of bread as such, or the meaning of wine as such. Let us think of what it symbolizes in its brokenness and in its shedding of the blood. We'll come to that just in a moment. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not half a man and half God. There are times in his earthly ministry when he is demonstrating his divine nature, when he commands the wind heavens and the sea, and they obey him. When he commands the dead to rise and the demons to be cast out, and they obey him. These are the prerogatives of God. It is God who does these things. It is God who creates wine out of water in that miracle. These are divine activities. And on the other hand, when he is suffering and sorrowful and weary at the well of Samaria, that is the human element coming to the foreground. But it is the element of a true man with a need of a body that must be fed and must be watered. He is as a man in the Garden of Gethsemane when he longs for human companionship, and his tears and his cries to God are with loud cries and tears, almost as it were, sweat like great drops of blood. That is the agony of a man. And on the cross of Calvary, it is the cry of a man in distress when he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It is as a man that he says that he does not know the day of his own return. We could multiply example upon example. And all I'm trying to do this morning is to emphasize the reality of the incarnation, the fact that he has a body at all, because it is the man, Christ Jesus, who is our Savior. It is the man, the Son of God, who is our Savior. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And he became a man in order to be a go-between, to stand understanding God's part on the one hand, and able to speak and understand man's part on the other hand, because he is the God-man. And that means that we should worship him. That means that also, incidentally, that we should worship the Holy Spirit. We tend to think of a worship belonging to the Father. We should worship Christ, because he is our God. He is our God who died for us. And Wesley was quite right when he uttered that great word, that thou, my God, in that sense, should die for me. That is the astonishing thing that Jesus is speaking about here. The very fact that he has a body at all misses our notice, because we're so, as it were, familiar with the whole story that we lose the mystery of godliness. God manifested in the flesh in this way. Therefore, do this in remembrance of me. Remember me this way. Remember my broken body. But there's also the blood that he refers to, and I must press on. This is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. This is my blood. This represents my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, what is the significance of the blood on this particular occasion? Well, we are told specifically what the significance is. It is the blood representing a sign that deals with what he calls the new covenant. You remember the old covenant. Remember, this is a Passover evening. This is a Jewish feast that we are listening into. It is not only a Jewish feast, but it is a Jewish feast. It takes place on the first day of the season of the Passover season. And Jesus and his disciples are gathering as a teacher and his disciples to observe the Passover. With strong desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. What is the Passover all about? It is all about the shedding of blood, the blood of the Lamb. The Passover was a meal. It was a sacrifice. It was a memorial. It was also a prophecy of things that are to come. But the fundamental element, the fundamental sign to do with the Passover was the significance of the blood. And so when Christ is saying here, this blood signifies the new covenant, he is transmuting, he is moving away from the old covenant and the old understanding of the blood to something that is new, something that was prophesied in the Old Testament, Jeremiah, for example, but something that is fulfilled and realized in the New Testament. Now, all down through the history of the world, as far as we know, God has always dealt in covenants. God has always dealt in different kinds of administration. And what is interesting, when we look at the different covenants that we find in the Scripture, we find that God gives a sign concerning each of these different covenants. And each covenant has a different sign attested to it. We do believe that the administration with Adam, away back in Genesis, chapter 2, for example, we do believe that God entered into a covenant with Adam. Now, there are those who differ on that. They say that the Adamic administration was not a covenant. I hold to our Westminster standards, which maintain that they were. I think they're right. And the sign of that covenant that God made with Adam was the sign of a certain tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was a sign. The covenant was a covenant of obedience or disobedience, according as you ate or did not eat of that tree. That tree was a sign. It was a symbol of a pact, an agreement, as it were, where God laid down the terms and Adam was supposed to agree and to submit to the terms that God put to him. And the tree was a sign that would be for good or for evil. Nothing wrong with the tree. Perfectly good fruit. It was all good in the garden. It was simply a sign of a pact that God was making with man. The pact was broken. The covenant was broken. But nonetheless, the covenant was a real covenant. And then we have the covenant with Abraham. God made a... We're told by Paul in Romans and other places, God made a covenant with Abraham. And he gave a covenant sign to Abraham. And the sign was the sign of circumcision. And that sign was meant to represent that God's people, God's descendants and God's purposes through Abraham was not going to be simply by natural generation. It wasn't going to be that by the power of man. It was going to be something that God would do and man would be cut off at the very beginning, the cutting away of the foreskin. It was going to be nothing to do with man. God was going to bypass the power of man to procreate and to continue his own seed in that sense. This is a big subject. And then we have the covenant with Moses, the covenant with Israel. And the sign of that covenant was the sign of the blood of the Passover. This is the sign. God says to us in the book of Exodus, when I see the blood, it will be a sign to me that a death has already taken place within those doors. Death has already occurred in the homes of the people of God in Israel, as it had not occurred in the homes of the Egyptians. The blood is a sign all along the line. Covenants are given with signs. The sign given to the covenant with David was the coming of one born of a virgin. This will be a sign unto you. A virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel. The covenant sign is increasing, but always it is in line with the meaning of the covenant. The covenant with Noah was the covenant sign was the rainbow. God was making a covenant with all the earth. He would never again destroy the world as he had done at the great flood. And all I'm saying is that when we listen now to Christ saying, this blood is the new covenant in my blood. This is the sign of a new covenant. Now, this new covenant is not entirely brand new, different to any old covenant. But it is the climax. It means new in the sense of it is renewed. It is brought to perfection. It is brought to its completion. All along the line, as we indicated briefly last time, there was always more needed to be done in the old covenant. And all the old covenants, none of them was complete. None of them was perfected. Always something more needed to be said and done to explain further and, as it were, develop deeper and fuller the significance of what God was ultimately proposing to do with the salvation of the lost. But now it's come, and it's come in the blood, the shedding of the blood. That is the sign that God has really dealt with man's sin and guilt. There is a very interesting little booklet that I've just mentioned to you in passing by Alan Stibbs. I don't know if you have come across it. It is The Meaning of the Blood. It's published by Christian Focus. It's not a big book. It's a small book. And in that book, he goes through the meaning of the word blood in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. And he deals very, very satisfactorily with this issue. What does the blood of Christ mean? Does it mean, as Westcott was going to maintain in his commentary on 1 John, that the death of Christ or the blood of Christ symbolizes life, the life of Christ released in order to pursue other purposes? That was Westcott's view. I'm not going to introduce these things to you necessarily. I'm just commenting. But Mr. Stibbs is quite right. And he points out accurately when you go through every text that he used, and he goes through every single text in the New Testament. In every instance, it means not the release of life for further purposes. It means death. The imposition of death. Death of the firstborn. The Passover meal, the Passover institution was rooted in the reality of death on the one hand and the possibility of deliverance from death on the other only by the application, the shedding and the application of the blood. You will take the lamb, you will slaughter it, you will keep the blood and you will eat the lamb as your evening meal and you will sprinkle the blood as a sign that death has already taken place. And where death has occurred once, God will not require death a second time. And so when Jesus is saying here, this blood represents my blood of this new covenant, which the Old Testament was always referring to in dark sayings and in those increasingly clear references, what he is saying is that he is going to do something that is the climactic thing to do for the redemption of God's people, because this blood is shed for you in order that your sins might be put away. The Christian man is a man, the Christian woman is a woman who must never shirk or be ashamed at the mention of the blood of Christ. Preachers must never shy away from preaching the reality, the importance, and the glory and the graciousness of the blood of Christ. Without the shedding of that blood, there is no possibility of salvation. And our salvation is very dearly bought. It is not because of good works that Jesus did or good things that he said in his sermons or the miracles of healing that he performed throughout his wonderful ministry. It is what he did on the cross of Calvary when he died, when his body was broken and mutilated and abused, and when his blood was shed, and that blood was the blood of atonement, because that blood is the blood that we deserve to have shed. And his broken body is in our place. We deserve to be the broken ones and the ones whose blood is let loose in death. And he does it all. And he takes it all for us, broken for you, shed for you. It wasn't for his benefit that he came. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty, we might become rich. Rich beyond description, beyond all our imaginations and all the wealth of the entire universe, is poor things in comparison to the riches given freely to us by Christ. And all through his death and broken, suffering body, he endured the cross. He despised the shame. He did not go to the cross of Christ to the cross of his crucifixion, thinking this is easy peasy, jack and easy. He went, as it were, yes, as a lamb led to the slaughter he went, but he went as a man who was under the obedience and the obligation to die, and he felt the pain and the shame and the disgrace and the rejection. His body was painful when he was being crucified, as well as looking disgraceful and almost shameful indeed in many ways. And he endured it all. And that's what he wants us to remember. It's one thing to remember the Sermon on the Mount. That's a good thing to remember. It's one thing to remember those resurrection miracles. It is a good thing to remember his resurrection as we've been looking at it over the past Sunday mornings. These are wonderful things to remember. Everything about him is wonderful. But the most wonderful thing of all is that he died for us. That he was bruised and battered for us. And in his human form he is marred more than any other man. And to the world he is an object of ridicule, contempt. And his blessed face is smeared in chamber pots. And his name is blasphemed throughout the world in high places as well as low places. And this one who has done so much for the world is one that we should honor, never be ashamed of him, never be, as it were, slow to speak of the brokenness of his body for us, because that is where our hope lies. And that blood that washes us clean, the blood of Christ, washes away all our sins. Do you want to be clean? We all want to be clean. We can be clean. One way only, one place only, one person only can do it. The blood of Christ is for the sending away of our sins. Now, I haven't said by half what could be said about this, the significance of his incarnation and the breaking of his own body on the cross. No man takes my life from me. I have authority to lay it down in this way. But just as we close for this morning's address, let us indeed be participants, not simply observers or, as it were, listening in or looking on and reading the text. Let us, as it were, be there in the text, because we're meant to be there in a real sense. We are meant to be involved in this. This is for you. This isn't just for the disciples then, 2,000 years ago. This is for us today. And it will be for his people tomorrow and next week and next year and next century, as long as the world lasts. This gospel of the kingdom. This gospel. This blood, body gospel is what is going to be preached. And it's possible for us to preach about everything under the sun that is biblical and true, not heretical, not wrong, not misleading, but not this. And he knows our temptations and our tendencies to forget him, and to forget him this way. And so he has instituted one commemorative service. Do this way, in remembrance of me this way. Well, I'll leave it there. I know I'm very abruptly ending, but I notice that time is racing away and we still have the communion table to attend to. So these are our thoughts this morning. This is my body, my broken body, for you, given for you. This is my shed blood, shed, poured out for you. This is our propitiation. This is our ransom price. This is our redemption, redemption through his blood, propitiation through his blood. We could multiply a number of references. We don't have time to go into it any further. So let's come now as participants. If we are believers in Christ, let us come and do what he tells us to do. And as we do it, let us do it honorably, thoughtfully, not only examining ourselves, but discerning the body and the blood of the Lord. And Paul points that out in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Those who eat carelessly, as it were, unworthily. They do so, casually perhaps, not discerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let us discern the meaning of the body and the meaning of the blood of the Lord. As we come to the Lord's table, I want to come back to Matthew chapter 5, where we have what we call the Beatitudes. And I'm going to read some of these Beatitudes because they describe the disciples of the Lord. And the Lord puts it very much better than I could possibly do so. And if we are characterized and have the desires expressed in these Beatitudes, and if we are, as it were, included in those blessednesses, then we're encouraged to come to the table of the Lord, because it's not for perfected saints. We are not yet made perfect. It is for sinner saints, needy, weak, wayward saints, but for saints who believe in Christ. Let's come to Matthew chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. These are not only the descriptions of those who have an entitlement to the Lord's table, but they are also a description of the benefits and the blessings that await those who do experience those things that he is describing. I was listening to a man preaching just the other week. I won't mention names. I won't mention denomination. I'll just say it was a man preaching. He's a good man, and he was preaching on one of the Beatitudes, and it seems to me that he missed the point. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's a good Beatitude. We agree entirely with it, every word. But the point of the Beatitude is not simply a matter of blessed are those who hunger and thirst, but what awaits those who hunger and thirst. And I would have loved if the man had spent more time emphasizing the blessedness and the glory of why it is that those who are hungering and thirsting are blessed, because they are going to be filled. They are going to be satisfied beyond compare. But that's another sermon for another occasion.